Morning, everyone. Thanks, Josh, for the great hymns of truth. Little advertisement for you. How many people here have 10 bucks? Probably most of you could spare 10 bucks, I think. Not taking up a collection. Want to clarify that right off the bat. Not taking up a collection. We all have, there's many people here who spend time in good books. That's a great, great thing to do. I mentioned this little book to the elders at our meeting this week. Typical Puritan title, How Christians May Learn in Every State to Be Content, taken from Paul's statement to the Philippians, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. This little book, 114 pages, folks, probably if you're an average reader, you could go right through it in 45 minutes. By Reverend Thomas Jacome, I would urge you to get a copy and read it. If you have trouble with that, as I do, I happen to have a daughter who practically has shares in Amazon. The truck is at our house so often that I know most of the guys by name. But you can get it for $9-something through Amazon, just a little paperback. Well, well worth your reading. Well worth the 10 bucks. I've read it twice. I'll read it a few more times yet. It's well worth your reading. Just a little ad. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we open the greatest book of all. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this time when we can meet here with your people, with friends. And Father, of all of the things we could be doing today, we're actually going to open your word. This is nothing less than your grace active in our midst. And we ask for nothing less. It's a very, very bold prayer we're asking, Father. We're asking for nothing less than the voice of your Spirit to teach, to instruct, to heal, and to help as we stand in great need of constantly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to the portion that Josh read. This is where we are in our Luke studies in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Luke 6, 1 to 11. And notice how Luke begins. Remember always that he's writing to his friend. Didn't know that this would become scripture, but he's sharing him all that he's found out through much study and labor about the Lord Jesus. And he records this event. Sounds like kind of an ordinary thing. On a Sabbath. Now, if you're a King James reader, it says on the second Sabbath following the first. The first mention is chapter 4. Verse 18 of Luke, where we read this, and it's interesting. Chapter 4, verse 16, and he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Notice this, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, meaning very likely that's where Mary and Joseph took him as a boy. He carried it on into his adulthood. He came to Nazareth where he was brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and on that particular day, he stood up to read. That was the first time that we're filled in that Jesus, as recorded by Luke, was here in this capacity, in this way. So our portion begins on a Sabbath, meaning the second one. It says, now notice he isn't in the synagogue. While he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Now, as you're going to find out as we proceed through Luke, and you'll hear it in all the other Gospels, the Sabbath becomes a real bone of contention between the Lord Jesus and the disciples. They are constantly nitpicking, criticizing what he does, doesn't do on the Sabbath. This we're just starting into a fairly big topic. But folks, when we were together last time, I made this comment, a sure sign of someone who's wrong but won't admit it is when they lose one argument, they start another. We already saw that last time, the end of chapter 5. They had made a big hullabaloo about how Jesus could dare to forgive sins, and he did because he's the Son of Man who has that authority. They've completely lost that argument. And they start another. They start nitpicking about the disciples concerning fasting. Well, now they're on to another complaint, and it's about the Sabbath. And again, this will be a big topic. It'll come up a couple more times. It's twice in the portion we're looking at. But notice verse 5 of chapter 6 where we are, because it says, he said, and the Son of Man is Lord of Sabbath. We just sang he's Lord of heaven and earth and Lord of life. He's Lord of Sabbath. So folks, try as they might, the fault's never going to fall on him. No matter what argument they bring forth, it's never going to land on him. He's Lord of Sabbath, which means he isn't going to do anything wrong on it. It would be like you and I going on private property. When the owner comes up, we're going to tell him what he can and can't do on his property. It's absolutely ridiculous. But that's what they're doing here. There will be many instances of disagreement between themselves and the Lord surrounding the Sabbath. But again, this will never reveal wrong in him as they suppose and hope. That's their intent. We'll see that this morning. They're looking to find something to accuse him, and they think his doings on the Sabbath is going to reveal that for them. So they're hoping it will work. Never does. What it will do instead, it'll expose fault in them, which they will repeatedly deny. You see, folks, he is, as we've sang, he is the one who wears many crowns. He is Lord God of life and all. He's Lord even of the Sabbath. You see, he's right by his essence and his person, meaning it's impossible for him to be wrong. They're wrong, as we'll see, by their interpretation. They've interpreted things wrong. So on that basis, they accuse him, but they're never in the right. He's faultless as to his person and his performance. They're guilty by their error and their practice. And Jesus will say that according to him, they're wrong because they haven't read. And if they had, they'd find out what? He is the Word and the Lord of Sabbath. Now again, we just noted the instance in chapter 4. Previously, our Lord on the first Sabbath were mentioned as made of this. He stood up to read. But what's the problem now? Let's read the first couple of verses again, because again, notice he isn't even in the synagogue as he was the first time. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who are with him." Where's the complaint coming from this time? What is the bone of contention here? Well, we need to clear up a couple things first. Deuteronomy 23 teaches that if you or I were going through one another's field or garden, if I was going through your garden and you're growing tomatoes, apples, or whatever it is, I'm allowed to eat some. Now, I can't fill a basket. I can't stuff my pockets. I can't do any of that, but I'm allowed to have something on the way through. That was in the law. Also, according to the law, it certainly wasn't forbidden to eat on the Sabbath. What was forbidden was you couldn't hitch up the plow to the mule or whatever and start a sowing and reaping like that. So, again, their complaint is totally, totally groundless. They're trying to equate the disciples rubbing grain in their hands with working and farming. Folks, that's like saying I broke the picket line at the post office because I licked a stamp. Like it's just absolutely pathetic. It's not even an argument worth responding to. Not at all. But that's sadly what's going on. So they're wrong. The disciples aren't breaking the law or the Sabbath, not breaking either one. But not only are they wrong, but it appears that they're really ungenerous, that they're petty and they're nitpicking. Now, this first occurrence of their issue with the Lord Jesus on the Sabbath, it also brings up the first mention of their greater problem. We're going to consider two or three complaints this morning that they have about Jesus and the disciples and the Sabbath. But this first one, it brings up their real, real problem. And it's in verse 3. Jesus answered them, "Have you not read?" Now, folks, think of what Jesus could have done here. He is Lord of Sabbath. He could have given better than he got. He could have argued them into the ground. He could have made fun of them. He could have rubbed them in the dirt. He could have done 100 things very, very kindly. And yet, very pointedly, he says, "Haven't you read?" What would they or should they have read? Verse 3. "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. He entered the house of God, took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him." So quite simply, Jesus using their own scriptures, he hasn't drawn an argument out of the hat somewhere. This is the word supposedly that these guys were very familiar with. We're told that the Pharisees and such, many of them, that they memorized large portions of the word. Maybe they missed this one, I don't know. But this is right out of their own scriptures. And he says quite simply, if God permitted David in the situation mentioned to do what he did, which was a way, way bigger issue, couldn't then the Lord of Sabbath permit the disciples to do what's both lawful and reasonable? You see how out of base, you see how far-fetched, you see how groundless that their accusation is. If they'd simply read, they would have known. Well, folks, I think we need to take a look at this. Verse 3. "Have you not read?" You see, folks, very, very sadly, there is a long, long, sad list of issues between Christians, strifes, church splits that have come from that exact same root. Haven't you read? We have people's interpretation of the word. More often, we have people's opinion of the word, or often we have what people's total ignorance of the word, and this is so often where all manners of trouble, whether it's between two people or a few or a whole churches have split on this notion. This isn't just a little historical thing, folks. This happens presently. People split. There's all kinds of strife and trouble because those involved haven't read the word. And as James will say, then how great a fire will come from such a small spark. Little difference comes up, and then sadly it just explodes. Jesus says you haven't read, implying that either you haven't read at all, or you haven't obviously read well, you haven't rightly interpreted, you haven't rightly understood, and you definitely haven't rightly applied. Let me ask you, I encouraged a good book, but folks, there's no book we put forward more here than the Word of God. How much do you read? We're not proved by our biblical literacy by how much, but come on. How much out of your week do you spend in God's Word? Folks, I'm no scholar. I stumbled through grade 12. I got no credentials. Only thing I got in my pocket is a comb. That's only for my mustache. Okay, there's no credentials. But I've read this a lot. My parents read it a lot. How much out of your week do you spend in God's Word? Because right now the answer is known to God. He knows this week whether you had a few minutes to give to the Bible, or you missed your quiet time, or whatever you want to call it, or he knows all the other things you read and all the other things you gave time to, many of those very legitimate. I'm not guilt-tripping anybody. I'm asking you, how much time do you give to the eternal wisdom of God? Often when I sit down to read, I said, "Lord, I can't get over this. I'm sitting down with eternal wisdom." David said, Psalm 18, "You make me wiser than my teachers." He wasn't being a smarty pants. There's lots of things he didn't know, but he had wisdom from God that's above anything on the planet. How much time do you give to this? Folks, this is a treasure. The psalm says, your word is better to me than thousands of silver and gold pieces. What that means is for every Christian, there should be no hesitation, no contest, no question. If billions were on the table here and a Bible's there and you're told to choose one, all the Christians should be lined up over here. That's how our thoughts of the word should be. Haven't you read? Folks, again, it implies that they either haven't read it all, which probably in their case wasn't the case. They probably had. They were known for reading the Pentateuch, the first five books. They were known to memorize it. So that probably wasn't the case. But they haven't read well. They haven't rightly interpreted. They haven't rightly understood. They haven't rightly applied. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he was speaking to him of eternal life? He says, how are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? How come people split over issues which all Christians should know what the Bible says? Because they haven't read. But this problem, which is very, very serious, in their case, it reveals something even worse. You see, their reactions, that they threw a fit about the disciples concerning fasting. Now they're making an issue which isn't an issue about them eating on the Sabbath in the grain field. Neither one's an issue. But folks, such draconian reactions to trifles, what it means is that they want to be Lord of Sabbath. See, they don't accept that Jesus is. Why they're really cheesed off is they want to be Lord of Sabbath. They want to be in a position to tell people what they can and cannot do. They want the seat of power. That's what's going on here. And as such, they won't submit to the person, of course, who has the power. Well, if that's not enough about the Sabbath, folks, we're just getting started. Let's start reading at verse 6. Good old Luke, on another Sabbath. Luke, haven't we had enough of this? On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. So back in the synagogue this time was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. Jesus said to them, I ask you, notice again, he who has in such a position to exonerate himself and to give them both barrels, as we say, but kindly, graciously, very graciously again, simply ask them a question. Ask them to stop and think. First said, haven't you read now this? Verse 9, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Now, folks, wouldn't you think, if that happened right in front of us here, we've prayed for lots of people with lots of different physical problems. My daughter has them. If instantly, that was fixed, wouldn't we go to pieces in rejoicing? Wouldn't we just go to pieces in rejoicing, praising God, lift the roof? What'd they do? They were filled with fury. The King James says madness, disgust with one another, what they might do to Jesus. That this is really revealing, isn't it, to say nothing else? So Luke begins verse 6, on another Sabbath. The New American says, now it happened again. Yes, it did. Another Sabbath, another problem. If we have next Sunday, boy, we're going to have another one. Just keeps happening. But notice in this portion, it's a little different. In the first instance we just looked at, they noticed, I don't know if they were following, but they noticed what the disciples were doing. They weren't even in the church or going through a grain field, but they noticed. But here, they're looking for it. Verse 7, the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he'd heal on the Sabbath. Why are they doing that? So they might find a reason to accuse him. So this is way different than last time. Last time they saw something, here they're looking for it. We just concluded that they actually want to be Lord of Sabbath, but look at verse 11 again. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They don't want to just be Lord of Sabbath. They want to get rid of all the competition. And you know something? That's going to go all the way to the cross. They're going to keep up that same attitude. They're never going to give ground. And that's going to go all the way to the cross when they say we won't have them to reign over us. They're trying to eliminate the competition. Read verse 7 again. The scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he had healed on the Sabbath, as if that should be a bad thing, so they might find a reason to accuse him. Now, in this case, he isn't doing wrong, so there's no wrong to be found. It's not there. But let's just stop for a moment. Between you and I, folks, it's not hard to discover wrong in a sinful world, in a sinful spouse, in a sinful church. I used to work with a guy, nearly drove me nuts. Quite a few of them did, actually, but this guy particularly. He was forever, oh, I could have told you that. He always said it after the fact. He never had brilliant suggestions beforehand, but after the fact, when someone made a suggestion and maybe it went a little wrong, oh, I could have told you that. Like, folks, if you're that type of person, I want to tell you something. It doesn't take any brains to do that. It doesn't take any brains to do that. You're not wise because you notice wrong in other people. Maybe we should repeat that. You're not wise because you notice wrong in other people. It isn't hard to see sin in a sinful world. It's not hard to see it in a sinful sight. If you're that spouse who always sees wrong in him or her, you're not brilliant. It's easy to do because we're all sinful. And it's easy to see sin in a sinful church if you're looking for it, which they were. Here's my question. Why are you? Why? Why? Why are you looking for wrong? Thomas A. Kempis said, your heart of love should be much quicker to cover a wrong than your eagle eye is to discover it. That's what should be going on. Proverbs 10, hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all wrong. But look at verse 7 and 11 again. The scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he'd heal on the Sabbath so they might find a reason to accuse him. Verse 11, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So let's put this together. If you're that person, folks, whether in home or here or anywhere else, if you're that person who's looking for wrong, you're great at noticing everything wrong that everyone does. If you're the one looking for wrong, if you're wanting to accuse, if you're filled with fury, tell me, are you really concerned then with somebody else's sin? You're all that, and you're worried about what someone else is doing. I think you better read the Old Testament where it says, haven't we got many sins of our own to confess? Verse 7. They're hoping to discover wrong. And notice it says they're looking for a reason, which implies they didn't have one the first time, and that's where it went nowhere. They didn't even have a reason. But folks, are going to say it again. If you hate somebody, you'll always see wrong. You will always, always, no miss, you'll find wrong in someone you hate. And you know what? You think that discovery justifies the hate. Doesn't. You hate somebody, you find some little foible in them, and you say, well, of course I hate him, he's an idiot. Doesn't everybody hate idiots? Of course I do. You see, my hate is justified by the way he acts. No, it's not. You see, malice, envy, hate, they never need reasons or evidence. You know why? Because the fuel's internal, comes from here. Doesn't actually come from the actions of the other. Comes from here. Now, turn for a moment to Mark chapter 7, and I think you'll find the context interesting because it's very, very similar to what we're reading. Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Notice the crowd. Verse 1, Mark 7. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, so same crowd, with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, notice, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled. Man, call the newspaper. Call the Foreign Legion. They didn't wash their hands. Now, my mom used to get ticked off if I didn't wash my hands, and there's good parental reason for that. But you notice that they've simply found something else again to make a complaint of? They saw some of the disciples ate with hands defiled that is unwashed. We got scripture and verse for what we do. Oh, the Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat. I mean, they starve unless they wash their hands properly. You can't just rinse them in water. Oh, no, you got to wash them. Holding to the tradition of the elders, when they come, let me give you an example of what I mean. When I come from the market, oh, I don't eat unless I wash. Notice there's many other traditions they observe, such wash the cups, the pots, the copper vessels. Don't miss the dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? They eat with defiled hands. Notice the response of Jesus again. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching, notice here it is, as doctrines, the commandments of men. What are you actually doing? You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you've a fine way, folks, this is something. You've a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Here's an example. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. You say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you've gained from me is Corban that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Now hear this. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down and many such things you do. You see, folks, Jesus' question, haven't you read, is incredibly important, incredibly applicable. But all this reveals something else, which again, they think looks bad on the Lord and doesn't. If you remember what we looked at the last time together, chapter 5, 27 and 31, this is where Jesus, after forgiving and healing the lame man, he saw Matthew the tax collector and he said, come and follow me, called him to himself and went on and ate with him. Do you notice in those instances and the ones we've looked at here this morning, these very, very, very religious people, and folks, they were incredible. You just heard of some of the religion. They wash all the cups and pots and everything else. These incredibly religious people, they didn't want Matthew to be saved. That's how religious they were. They didn't want a sinner to be saved. They didn't want the hungry to be filled, didn't want the disciples to eat, didn't want a man with a lifelong malady to be healed, and most importantly, they didn't want Christ to be exalted in their midst. What kind of religion is this? You don't want people saved. You don't want people fed. You don't want people cared for. You don't want Christ exalted, and you call that's the religion you're peddling? Wow. Look at verse 9. Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to destroy. Do you know what their real answer to that is? They'd rather do harm. They'd rather destroy. Why? Because then they'd be able to save their tradition. They can keep their hold. They can keep their place of power. They can continue to pontificate to all the others what real religion is. They'd actually do that to keep their hold. Folks, if the disciples could lawfully eat on the Sabbath, couldn't the Lord of Sabbath do good and save life on it? Let me bring this up to date just a little bit. If you are, as some people are, if you're more concerned that we stay brethren rather than being holy, then you're just as off track as these guys are. You're just as far out in left field as they are. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Again, we looked at that purposefully a moment ago. And remember what this is. This was the prophecy of Isaiah, said thousands of years in advance of Christ, which he, to the letter, fulfilled. What did it say he would do? Verse 18 of chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. You see, Jesus had to fill that out to the letter, or he couldn't prove, nor could Luke, to the person he's writing to, prove that he is the Messiah, because he doesn't fit the bill. You see, folks, Jesus couldn't be who he is if he didn't heal this man, because that's why he came. It was prophesied of him. Is it true that the Lord of Sabbath can be held in check? Does that even make sense? Folks, we've said in these studies that Christ is without borders. He has no limits. He isn't bound by the shackles of religion or denomination or tradition. There's another proof of who he is in our portion, chapter 6 and verse 8. Notice what it says. But he knew their thoughts. Only God can do that. He knew their plot, their reason for being. Now, the last time when we considered, they were extremely cheesed off over Jesus calling Matthew to himself and fellowshipping with a notorious sinner. We said last time, according to their reasoning, if Jesus shouldn't have anything to do with Matthew, then he shouldn't have been talking to them either. Well, in our portion, folks, what's astounding is not that he heals on the Sabbath. What's astounding is he doesn't condemn them on the spot. That's what's astounding. Look at chapter 4, verse 34. Again, this was at the relieving of the demon-possessed man. Chapter 4, verse 34. And notice what the possessed man understood. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? You see, the demon-possessed man understands something that these religious guys don't. This one who is holy God can condemn sinners anytime he wants to. And here a possessed man gets this, and these guys reading the five books of the law, they haven't got a clue. So again, Jesus' question, haven't you read, couldn't be more applicable. It couldn't more be the issue. But a further proof, folks, of his deity and greatness is not just his insightful knowledge, not just the power to heal, but the love and the compassion to do so. Verse 8, he said to the man, come and stand here. As Jesus is justified in his right to forgive the lame man, which we saw, he has every right to save and call Matthew. So here he has the right and the power and the grace to heal. He's just and justifier. Folks, all the religious prejudice in the world, all the denominational squabbles, all the indifference of the self-righteous, it will in no wise impede Christ from meeting the needs of the sinful. Chapter 5, verse 32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why I came. That's what I'm going to do. Not the Sabbath won't stand in my way. The roof over the house, nothing is going to prevent me from doing what I'm called of God to do. Verse 9 again. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm? To save life or to destroy it? Folks, would God's law forbid the Son of God from doing good? See, that's how absurd their words are. They think God's law that he wrote would shackle him, impede him, keep him from doing good. It's beyond ridiculous. What a perverse religion they follow. In chapter 5, you remember the leper asked Jesus if he was willing to heal. Here in this story, he doesn't wait to be asked by the man with the withered hand, and he doesn't wait to get permission from the Pharisees either. He's Lord of Sabbath. That's who he is. Now, here's a little thing for you to consider. After all I've said, Jesus asked the man with the withered hand to come forth to be healed. What if the guy didn't come? What if I called one of your names? Come on up here. No, I'm not coming up here. I came here to sit and listen. I'm not coming up there. You can't make me come up there. What if the guy did that? Now, you'd probably say, gee, that's shocking. Would be, wouldn't it? Jesus standing there ready to heal him, and all he has to do is to come up. He refuses to come. That'd be shocking. It's no more shocking than the irreverence of these religious people, nor is it any more shocking than anyone here who names the name of Christ doesn't live according to his word. The one's no more shocking than the other. Folks, have you considered from this portion we've looked at that their professed religion, their lives, their motives were all wide open to the Lord? I've quoted this lots of times, so you'll forgive an old man for repeating himself. But Hebrews says something amazing. This book, this one right here, Matthew uses the same one, you know, not mine, but we use the same one. Doesn't matter who it is, Peter, whoever's sharing. The Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We've seen that. And here's the application. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give . You see, if he's Lord, as we've sang and heard this morning, then everybody gives account. You see, these, by their religion and their tradition, by unbiblical beliefs, by envious thoughts, they were condemning the Lord, if you can believe it. What are your thoughts about him this morning? What are your thoughts? You hear about the Lord every week. What are your thoughts? In these chapters, we've seen people forgiven, we've seen people transformed, people healed, we've seen people drop everything and become followers of Christ. We've seen that. Just as clearly, we've seen others who absolutely hate him. They're filled with fury. They're accusing him, looking for something to use against him. There's divided opinions about Christ, isn't there? There's divided opinions here today. So let me ask you, do you feel condemned by him or comforted by him? Would you gladly hear more about this Christ? Would you love to hear more about him? Or have you had plenty? You've had more than enough. Do you agree with Jesus, or does he have to come around to your way of thinking? Because to the Pharisees, it's their way or the highway. They're never going to change. Folks, no attempt to drive a wedge between the Lord and his word ever succeeds. That's been tried from all throughout Christian history. People want the Lord. They like to go to heaven. They like Jesus to like them and let them in, but they don't want to forsake what they're doing, and they try to drive a wedge between the Lord and his word. It's never worked. You know why? Because he wrote it, and it speaks about him. You can never drive a wedge between the Lord and his word. In conclusion, let's turn to where Matthew's been taking us, John chapter 5. You've already gone through this with him. Very, very, very significant words. John chapter 5, verse 37. We're thinking of Jesus' question again, haven't you read? We heard in Isaiah, we heard in Mark 7, well did Isaiah speak here a third time. John chapter 5, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you. And here's why. You don't believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. It's prayed constantly and daily and earnestly in this place and in our hearts and homes that would not be the case with anyone here. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this look into your word, look into the life and the times of Christ. And Father, these aren't just old history lessons and old dusty stories. Father, they have all manner of application to the present hour and to this present company. Because of the voice of your Spirit, we beg that these things would fall on good ground. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.